A number of years ago, I was reading one of my favorite books of all time, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Just show of hands, how many of you read Knowing God? Okay, the rest of you, confess your sin and repent and read it. It's a book that I've read a number of times over the last 20 years. And a few years ago, when I was going through it again, I saw these words by Packer in a chapter on adoption, the sons of God. And Packer makes this intriguing statement. He says, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Now, you might think that Packer, being the Reformed Puritan-loving theologian that he is, may have said something like, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of justification. But that's not what he said. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. This particular term that we saw this morning, God has given to us, not the Holy Spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but He has given us the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul introduces to us this statement, this word, adoption. What's interesting is that in the whole spectrum of the New Testament, the only person to use the term adoption is the Apostle Paul. No other writer in the New Testament uses the term adoption. Now, most certainly, as you read through the New Testament, there is this broad concept of us being the children of God. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to these He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that we are. And so the concept of being God's children is pervasive in the Scriptures, but it is only Paul who uses the term adoption. The New American Standard actually does something with this term as it comes to us in Ephesians and Galatians. They actually translate it adoption as sons. They don't simply translate the term merely sonship or adoption. What they do is they bring two ideas together, adoption as a divine act, sonship as the result of that divine act. So, adoption as sons. Great old Southern Presbyterian theologian John L. Gerardo writes, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby for the sake of Christ, He formally translates the regenerate from the family of Satan into His own family, and I love this statement, and legally confirms them in all the rights, immunities, and privileges of His children. Now, the background to this concept of adoption is debated among scholars, just like everything else is debated among scholars. And the reason it's so hotly debated is because in Jewish culture, the idea of adoption was not a prevalent idea at all. But in the Greco-Roman culture, they had a very active system of adoption. They had a legal system that was designed for adoption. But I don't actually think that Paul is necessarily borrowing from the Roman world the concept of adoption, because if you read your Old Testaments carefully, you will realize that Israel, on a number of occasions, is identified as God's son. Exodus 4:22, Hosea 11:1, There are passages where God refers to Israel, to the nation, as His son. And then Paul, if you just keep your, you might even not have to turn your page, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 2. The apostle says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, etc." And so in the Old Testament, there was a notion that somehow God had graciously, by means of covenant, taken this nation Israel and actually had made them His own son. Now, to be sure, the word adoption is not used, but the concept is there latent in the Old Testament. And what the Apostle Paul does is he picks up on that concept, picks up on the fact that Adam is God's son, Israel was God's son, Jesus is God's son, and Jesus brings us into a relationship with God that is absolutely unique. And so in a sense, Paul, just like you could think of adoption as being in bud form in the Old Testament, and then under Paul, it blossoms fully so that we have Romans 8 and Galatians 4 and Ephesians 1 that tell us the glories of the adoption of God's grace in Jesus Christ. What is the relationship between justification and adoption? If you were to scour some of the older systematic theologies, you would find that they did not write a whole lot about adoption, which is actually unfortunate because they simply saw it as a subset of justification. And yet, the Apostle Paul absolutely soars when he talks about adoption. As he talks about God bringing us into His family, there is something that causes Paul's heart to absolutely explode. Justification is a tremendous doctrine. Luther was right. Justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And as great and glorious as justification is, it is simply a segue to something greater. In fact, you could make the argument that as Paul moves through the book of Romans and he hits the justification, that is laying the groundwork for him to really soar into what justification brings us ultimately, and that is sonship in Jesus Christ. And so the relationship goes something like this. Before an adoption can take place in God's family, there needs to be a change in the legal status of the one being considered for adoption. In other words, God is not going to adopt felons into His family. And guess what? We all enter into this world with Adam's felony, and then we ourselves prove to be little cosmic felons. Every one of us. And so what justification does is justification changes the legal status. And once the legal status has been changed, then, and listen to the language carefully, once the legal status has been changed, then God is free to bring us into His family. Consider this for a second. Christ's obedience to the Father was both as a servant and as a son, correct? Could it be that His obedience as a servant is the ground of our justification, and His obedience as a son is the ground of our adoption? And so justification provides the prerequisite change in legal status that opens up for us the greater blessing of adoption. And so John L. Jarrido says again, he says, Christ's obedience as a servant entitles us to bow before God's throne. We read it. Speaking of the blood, it speaks for me before your throne where I stand justified. And so Christ's obedience as a servant entitles us to bow before the throne without being incinerated, without being consumed by His holiness. Justification opens up the throne room of heaven that allows us to come in as servants of God, justified in Jesus Christ, and bow before the throne. And then Jarrido says, but it is His obedience as a son that entitles us to sit at His table. It is a great thing to be able to bow before the holy God in His presence without being consumed or incinerated by His holiness. But it is something totally different to be invited to sit at His table as a son or a daughter brought in to His family. There are three dimensions to adoption that we should consider. First, adoption is a redemptive term. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. The apostle says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the curse of the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, notice carefully in verse 5, it talks about God redeeming us who are under the curse of the law, with the result that we would receive the adoption as sons. Adoption, as an act of God's divine grace, is an act of redemption whereby we are actually taken from being slaves to being sons. Each one of us are born into this world as slaves to sin and slaves to the devil, and adoption into God's family is when God comes to us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and takes us and redeems us, and in that redemption transfers us from Satan's household and brings us into His household. We are redeemed from being slaves to being sons. Second, it's a legal term. Adoption is a legal term. Just like justification is a legal term, so adoption is a legal term. And in adoption, what God does is He legally, as it were, in the high court of heaven, gives us all of the rights, immunities, and privileges as the sons and daughters of God. It is not just merely a deliverance from Satan's household. It is actually being brought into God's household, where God says to us, you are My son, you are My daughter, you belong in My family. And the legal status of sonship is conferred upon us through Jesus Christ. So, God tells us that if we are children, then we are heirs. What is an heir? An heir is a person who stands in the legal position to inherit that which is rightfully his. And so adoption is a redemptive term whereby God redeems us from the family of the devil and brings us into his family. But it's also a legal term whereby he bestows upon us the legal status as his children. On November 7th, 2000, do you know what you were doing? I know what you were doing. You were watching feverishly Fox News. For the less enlightened, CNN. And you were eagerly awaiting to see who would be our next president. Little did you know on November 7th, year 2000, that you wouldn't find out for another 30 days who was going to be our president. But I remember exactly what I was doing on November 7th in the year 2000. I remember what Ariel was doing. I remember what Ashley was doing. I remember what Zach was doing. I remember what Alex was doing. I remember what Diane Gamble was doing. I remember what Bertie Rice was doing. I think Rebecca was there too. We all gathered in the courtroom of Judge David R. Gamble. And Dave had a really cool black robe, but I'm glad he doesn't wear it to church. And he sat up higher than everybody else. And he signed papers. And the papers that he signed actually had the seal of the state of Nevada on them. And he wrote his signature across those papers. And with the signing of those papers, Judge Gamble legally made Alexander Reed Alexander Borgman. After Dave signed those papers, he said to us, and this is verbatim, "Brian and Ariel, you must understand that Alex is no longer your foster son. He is not even your adopted son. He is simply your son. Entitled to all of the benefits and affection and legal rights as if he had been born your son. Ashley and Zach, Alex is no longer your foster brother. He is not your adopted brother. He is simply your little brother." Now, big brother. And then he turned to us, and after saying such an eloquent statement of conferring the legal status, he then said, "Let the spankings begin." I said, "Amen." The social worker had a stroke. I asked Alice if I could tell that story, because I've told this story 15 times all over the place. And he said yes. He was only disappointed that it wasn't told this morning. He wanted more people to hear it. But that's what God does with us. He legally confers upon us, as the judge of heaven and earth, the status of sonship, so that we stand in the same stead as his own son. So God does not look at us as little foster children. He does not look at us as merely adopted children. He simply looks at us as his children. "These are the joint heirs with my son, Jesus Christ. These are my children who have been brought into my family." And the father then, after making the legal declaration as judge, comes out from behind that bench and embraces us warmly as our father. That is the glory of adoption. You are forever in God's family. And that means that you legally have all of the rights, privileges, and immunities as His own son. And believe me, God also says, let the spankings begin. Third, adoption is a relational term. In the Old Testament, and the rabbis during Old Testament times and during intertestamental times did not shrink away from the idea of God as Father. There's a notion that nobody called God Father. There was a notion that God was Father, but God was Father to the theocratic nation. He was Father to Israel. He was Father to the covenant people. But when Jesus comes into the world, He actually does something with the concept of God's fatherhood that no rabbi in their right minds would have ever done. He teaches us that God is our Father. He teaches us that the fatherhood of God is something that is personal. It's something that's individual. It's not just something that's national and covenantal. It is something that is personal and individual. And so all of a sudden, when you get to the New Testament, language of father, son, child just bursts wide open. And so there is a relational aspect to adoption that is absolutely glorious. Because the Bible presents us as being little, ruined, destitute orphans, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, but now, because of the adopting grace of God in Jesus Christ, whereby He gives us the spirit of adoption, we are now sons and daughters of the Almighty God. And is it any wonder that the Apostle John says, behold what manner, behold what kind, behold what magnitude of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We need to remember that as God brings us into His family, it's not as if He goes into the orphanage and looks for the cute, cuddly ones. In Adam's orphanage, there are no cute and cuddly ones. We're all driven by the flesh, hateful, hating one another, filled with lust and anger and envy, in rebellion against God. And we're fighting and biting against each other, and we're raging against God. And then God freely takes not cute little cuddly, big brown-eyed, sweet-looking orphans into His family. He takes hell-bent, hell-determined, hell-direction-going sinners into His family. It is an absolutely astonishing thing that He would take those who were His enemies and then bring them into His family and turn them into His children so that they are now His very own. Anybody ever go to the pound to get a dog? Come on, be honest. Rebecca, I know you've been to the pound to get a dog. I won't go there. What do? You walk to the pound, and what do? Do you look for the old, snarled one that's going to bite your hand? Or do you look for the one that looks all sweet and cuddly? It looks like it's going to be great with the kids. Well, that's the one you pick. In Satan's pound, we're all gnarly, snarling, and ready to bite the hand that is ready to receive us. And God says, I'll take that one, that one. Take that ugly one, that ugly one, that ugly one. Got any cute ones around here? Nope. Okay. That ugly one, that ugly one. Got any nice ones around here? Nope. I'll take that mean one, that mean one. And then He transforms us. Changes us. So that we no longer want to rail against Him and rebel against Him. But we love Him because He first loved us. And so is it any wonder that John Murray, in his excellent essay on adoption, says, adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. Packer again. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. We're going to partake of the bread and the cup. We're going to eat and drink the meal that Jesus left for us. And that meal, that bread, and that cup are symbols. But they're symbols of divine reality. They're symbols that, in a sense, declare something to us. They are symbols in the sense that they are visible words. And what does the bread and the cup say? No condemnation. Justified. But so much more. Son. Daughter. Forever. In my family. Forever. Seated at my table. Think about it. As we sit here tonight, and we're about to take the bread and take the cup, that bread and cup symbolize that in heaven, there is a place reserved for us forever in the Father's house. At the Father's table. And not even the devil himself can get your spot taken away. Let's pray. Father, words at this point almost... Well, they do. They seem utterly inadequate. We want to say thank you. But Father, there's something in us that makes us want to say so much more. We love you. But it's as if we want to pull something out even deeper in our souls to show you. Certainly, words fail us. But we love you tonight because you first loved us. We marvel that we're able to call you Father. And we say thank you, Jesus, for bearing the wrath in our place, justifying us. And making a place for us at your Father's table. We now ask that your Holy Spirit would make these next few moments so real and tangible to us that we are communing with you and with each other as the children of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.